If you have a Bible, and I'd encourage you, if you haven't got one, maybe just nip and get one now. And if you'd like to open it at what is probably one of the most unusual books in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, sometimes called the Song of Songs, but the Song of Solomon. If you'd like to find the Song of Solomon, and if you'd like to turn to chapter 2 and verse 4, that's the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 4. So while you're just looking to find that, let me pose a question. What is a Christian? It's a very basic question, a very important question, and a question that affects the destiny of the person answering it. If you ask the average man or woman or young person in Clevedon or any other town centre, you stop them and you took a little poll, you'd get a variety of answers. Some might be quite clear, some would be close to the truth, some would be way away. We've heard about Kenya, and I guess if we probably stopped in some of those little markets there and we asked the people going about their business, what is a Christian, we get a variety of answers. God's word, the Bible, tells us what a Christian is. That's why the Bible is the place we go to. That's why we're a church that believes the Bible and preaches the Bible, because it is God's truth. Truth about God is not found anywhere else. We can look at nature and we can see some things about God. We can see how brilliant he is, how clever he is, how creative he is. But if you want to know about God and about ourselves, the Bible is the place we go. So if you're listening to this, maybe later on, and you've never really read the Bible, I would encourage you, get a Bible. You can look it up online. Bible Gateway will take you there. And there's all sorts of versions in varying degrees of ease of language. But have a look at the Bible, because this is what God says. So this, back to this question, what is a Christian? Well, the Bible gives us pictures. The great thing about the Bible, it was written for ordinary people, not theologians or people who run Bible colleges or preachers. The Bible was written for ordinary people, people like you and me. And the Bible is wonderful because it presents truths that we could never understand if God had sort of presented them in their full theology. We never could have understood them. He presents them as a series of pictures. And everybody gets pictures. One of the pictures presented in the Bible is that a Christian is someone who has been born again. Someone who has been saved. Someone who has been forgiven. A striking illustration in the Bible is someone who has been raised from the dead. But in our message this morning, we have a picture. And Paul, writing to the church at a place called Colossae in his day, he said this. He said, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has delivered us from the domain or the control, the kingdom of darkness. And he has transferred us, the older versions say translated us, but transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is someone who has been taken from one place and brought into another place. A Christian is someone who has been brought from one place into another place. In another place, Paul says to people just like us, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Becoming a Christian is about being converted from death to life, from one stage into a new life, through a new birth, unforgiven to being forgiven, brought from one place to another. Becoming a Christian is not something cosmetic and trivial. It is radical, it is revolutionary, and it is life-changing. So, If you look at this Song of Solomon, you say, what has this got to do with the Song of Solomon? Well, this is an ancient love poem, possibly the most unusual book in the Bible, the one that if we were reading through a whole series of books, the one that we'd least put in the Bible. And yet it is there, and it tells us it is a wonderful love poem. And we've been looking at this over the past months. And let me just remind you of what's happened. There was a young woman. She is working class. She is downtrodden. She is weary and tired. Her beautiful complexion has been spoiled by the sun. She's had to work in the fields. Her life is a life of drudgery. Further to that, she was persecuted. Her family mistreated and bullied her and took advantage of her. And as she looked out into the future, her life was mapped out with a bit of a miserable existence and not much of a future. But all that changed one amazing day when King Solomon, the wisest, richest king, came to town and he set his love upon her. And of course, we can marvel at this. We can love the poetry in this ancient poem. But of course, what we must always remember is that this isn't really about King Solomon and this young woman who was from who's called the Shulamite here. This is a picture of Christ and his people. His people are called the church. The church isn't the building, it's the people. We know that. And this is about Christ's love for his church. King Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ, a king, a mighty king, rich, powerful, wise. And she is a picture of us, individually and collectively. He set his love upon her. He could have had anyone. He could have had women from the royal circles, the ones with the right breeding, the right background, the ones who were used to life in the court. He could have had any of those women. He was the most powerful man of his day. And yet, he had fallen for her. He had fallen for her. To him, she was the lily among thorns. And to her, he was the fairest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one. This is the language of poetry. But if you're a Christian, Christ is the fairest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one to you. In verse 3 of chapter 2, we are told how she had been travelling home. It was a long day. She'd gone through the woods. She was tired. She was hungry. She was thirsty. The sun beat down on her. And then as she came to a clearing, there she saw this tree, an apple tree, a fruit tree. And it was different from all the other trees. It was a beautiful tree. And she sat down under its shadows. And with great delight, we are told, that the fruit literally dropped into her lap. And she said, that is what my beloved is like. He shelters me from the storm and from the ravages of life. And his fruit is sweet. When I'm near him, it's all is well. Now, in our second study of verse 4, we looked at the first part of verse 4. I think when we first did this one, we had huge internet problems, and we got about half a sermon, I believe. So we quite rightly brought this one into two halves. So in our second study of verse 4, she tells us about the transformation that that meeting had brought to her life. Let me just read that verse to you. He brought me, this is the Shulamite speaking, he brought me to his banqueting house. And his banner over me was love. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And in our first study of this verse, we focused on that those words, he brought me. He brought me. It's as though she's saying, he brought me. He found me. He took me from my old life. And he brought me and made me his bride. I could never have come myself. My life was so different from his. There was a great gulf dividing us. He was the king. I was a working class woman on a farm. I could never get to the palace. He came and brought me. Had I tried to get in the palace and seek his attention, the guards would have shooed me away. The watchman would have told me to go back to where I came from. But he came to me and he brought me into this banqueted house. And now in our second study, we're going to look at this banqueted house and this banner over her, which is love. He brought me to his banqueting house. What is this banqueting house? And what is this banner? I've got 2 points this morning. Literally, the banqueting house and the banner. So the first point, I want you to focus on the place that she was in. The place that she was in. The Hebrew is literally a house of wine. The banqueting house is literally a house of wine. Now, immediately, you might be sort of, your brain might be working things out here and saying, well, hang on a minute, this doesn't sound the kind of place that the king should bring a young woman. But he's not taking her down the pub. He's not taken to a wine bar or some dubious drinking den that happens behind the scenes. That is not what this is saying. No, this banqueting house, this house of wine, is a special place reserved only for the king and his most intimate friends. This is a place of refuge away from the kingly duties and the public attention. This is a place where he goes, and it is by royal invite only. One commentator has said, and I like this very much, and I've built part of my sermon around this comment. One commentator says, this is the place where special privileges are given and confidential communications are made. So let's just say that again. This is a place where special privileges are given and confidential communications are made. So let's just look at those two things. Because I think that comment by the commentator, I'm not sure who it was, It gives us a real insight into this verse. So she's come into the banqueting house, and the table is laid. This is a royal feast, especially for her. There may have been others there. Maybe the daughters of Jerusalem are there. Maybe others are there. But she's there, and the table and the feast has been laid out for her to celebrate their love together. No expense has been spared. If you're a Christian this morning, and I know most of you are, if you're a Christian this morning, the table of the royal feast has been laid before you. And on it are all the blessings of Christ for your taking. And he has prepared the table at great cost and great expense to himself, especially for you. So maybe you're feeling down this morning. Maybe, you know, Andy introduced us and introduced the meeting this morning and sort of said, well, maybe you're feeling a bit low. Well, my friend, just lift your eyes up just a little above your immediate surroundings and look at this table. Christ has laid this table. What is on the table? What delicacies are there for your blessing? Well, there are many. We could spend the next 52 weeks every Sunday going through this table, and we probably will in a sense. Sufficient atonement for guilty mankind. A full and free pardon for the worst of sinners. Yes, you have been forgiven. Not only for the things that you've done in the past, but for all the things that you're yet to do in the future. There is deliverance from condemnation. As we start to move along the table, what else is there? There's sight for your blind eyes so you can see the truth. And millions can't. Millions are blind, but you can see. There's peace and comfort for your distressed heart. There's strength for when you are weak. There's victory for when you are tempted. There's a choice delicacy on the table, a sure guarantee of heaven, an inheritance. There it is. And what will it be like in heaven? The Bible says pleasures forevermore at his right hand. The table is spread. And they are blessings that will never be taken away. No one will come and whip them away. I remember a couple of times when I've been late for church teas. And I've got there. And the best things have gone. Someone has eaten all the nicest things. A prawn sandwiches. I love prawn sandwiches. And they're gone. And then maybe the ice cream. They finished the ice cream. They put it away. Because it's melting. It's gone. But this will never be true of the gospel feast. Christ's blessings are there for you. That is what you have. You've been invited to this banquet house, and the gospel feast has been laid. There are privileges here beyond any we can count, and beyond what the Bible tells us. The Bible can only tell us so much. We couldn't take it all in, but there are blessings beyond what we can ever think or imagine. But maybe there's someone listening to this who isn't inside the gospel hall, isn't inside the banqueting house. You're outside. You've never been born again. You've never had your eyes open. You've never been raised to life. You've never been brought from one existence into a new place. What about you? Well, he invites you to come. You don't have to make yourself good enough to come. He invites you. In the Gospels, a feast had been laid. There was a story about a man who laid a feast. And those who were invited didn't come. They had all excuses. Everyone has an excuse. If you haven't come this morning, can I challenge you? What is your excuse? What is your excuse? I'm too busy. I've got my work. I've got this. I've got that. It's too much going on. And they had similar excuses. But the master of the servant said to his servants, go out into the highways and byways. And just say, does anyone want a free lunch? No, that's not what it says. The master told them to go out and compel them to come in. And God compels, God instructs his servants, his preachers, you, my friend, if you're a Christian, to go out into the highways and byways to compel. That tells you what God's heart is like. He wants you to come. He invites you to come. You say, but I'm not fit to sit at the table. My friend, don't worry. Because as you come, you get to the door, he will clothe you in a robe of righteousness. And you'll be fit to stand before him and sit to drink at his table. So it is a space of special privileges. Count those privileges, but make sure you have them. And can I ask you, Christian, you say, well, I know I have those benefits. Are you enjoying them? Are you enjoying them? Imagine being a millionaire or the son of a millionaire. And somehow you live like a pauper. It's ridiculous. Are you enjoying the privileges that are laid on this table? But it's not only a place of special privileges, it's a space of confidential communication. You see, this is a place, this banqueting house that you've been brought into, that she'd been brought into, was a place of intimacy where Solomon would open his heart and speak without reservation. You know, we're always sometimes a bit concerned about opening our hearts. You think of, members of the royal family or celebrities or politicians or even football managers. And they say something and they think it's secret. And someone listens in with a very powerful microphone. Or even lip readers read the politicians. You see them, don't you, on the football. And the manager's talking to his team and he covers his mouth. Because people listen in. They're afraid of what others would hear. But in this place, this is a place where Solomon opened his heart and spoke freely. And those who've been brought to Christ have come into a communion with him. He brought me into his banqueting house. And here is a place that Christ speaks to us as a lover, because this is the language of love we have here in this poem, and as a friend, the closest friend. And what does he tell us? And this is astonishing. Just pause on this for a moment. This is astonishing. That the darling of heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has made the universe, comes and tells us what is on his mind and what is on his heart. What are we? Why should he tell us? He doesn't even need to tell the angels what he does. And yet he comes. Remember those disciples in the upper room? And Christ sat down and they reclined and he opened his heart to them. These poor ignorant men who didn't really have a clue, did they? They were unbelieving, they were confused, they didn't really get it. And yet Christ says, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. And he opened his heart to them. You've been brought into this place where he speaks to you. What does he tell us? He tells you of his plans. Imagine the king. Imagine Boris coming down and coming to your house and saying, Sukesh, I want to tell you what I'm about to do. I'm going to tell you my plans. You'd be astonished at that. You say, well, why are you telling me? I want to just tell you what I'm doing. Or the queen coming down and saying, what's on her heart? That's not going to happen. And yet here is the sovereign of the universe coming down, telling us of his plans, telling us of the work that he's doing. Sukesh mentioned, I'm building my church. And he tells us about that. He tells us what he likes. You know when a couple meet and they get together and it's discovery time, isn't it? What do you like? What food do you like? What clothes do you like? What colours do you like? What kind of things do you like doing? And Christ tells us what he likes. What gives him pleasure? And he tells us in his word what he doesn't like. The things that he really doesn't like at all. He tells us what his Father in heaven is like. He delights to do that. He opens his heart about his Father because he loves his Father. And he wants us to love him too. And he says, this is what my Father is like. He is a Father of love. God is love, he says. He tells us what heaven is like. He tells us that there will be a place where there will be no more tears. And he wants us to fix our eyes upon heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He tells us all about himself. But most of all, he tells us that he loves us. He draws close to us, almost whispers in our ear in this house of wine. And he says, I love you. I love you. He tells us what he did to win our love. How he left the glory and the worship of angels. How he left his Father's side. How he left the place of perfection to enter this grubby, fallen, sinful, dying world full of people who would reject him and crucify him and mock him. He tells us how he was forsaken by his own Father for our sins. But you know, this isn't only a place that he's brought us into this new relationship where he tells us all about himself. This is a place where he longs to hear our voice too, telling him about our concerns, our plans, our hopes, our failures. He wants to hear about your troubles, however trivial they are. He wants to hear about your silly fears, silly to you, but not to him. Maybe no one else takes you seriously. Maybe no one else understands what you're going through. But he does. Because not only does he know everything, but he's been through it himself. And he can't just pat you on the head and say, well, I'm sure it'll be okay. He says, I know. I know. I went through pain. I had anxiety. I was let down. I wasn't loved as I'd love to have been loved. I know what it's like. He says, I'm going to pose a question to you husbands out there. Husbands, when was the last time you told your wife that you love her? Properly. Not love you as you're going out the door, but when was the last time you looked her in the eye and said, I love you? Let me ask a question of wives. Wives, when was the last time you looked your husband in the eye and said with meaning, I love you? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? But the question I really want to pose, which is a searching question, when was the last time you looked Jesus in the eye and you said, I love you? Lord Jesus, I love you. Yes, you can think of many times when you went to him and said, Lord, could you fix this problem? Can you do this? Can you help Mrs. So-and-so? All good things, for sure. But praying isn't just about asking for things. When was the last time you went to Jesus and you said, I love you, Lord Jesus? Not even for the things you've done, just because of who you are. I love you. So do you spend time with Christ, listening to him as he shares, as he longs to share and open his heart to you? Do you read the Bible not as a dead letter, not as some difficult book, dry pages? Do you read it as a personal love letter from God to you? Is that how you handle the Bible? Why not take time in your days, however busy or not busy they happen to be? Why don't you replace something in your life that doesn't add a lot of value in eternal terms and replace it with something that does? Time with Christ. So that is the place that she has been brought into. But what about the proclamation that was made about her? This banner. The place, the banqueting house. The proclamation is written on the banner. A proclamation made about her. And this is a shorter point. She says, he brought me to his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. I'm sure you've been to parties and anniversaries and all sorts of things. And you come in and the table's laid and everyone's there. And right across the table, across the top of the room, maybe at the door, is an enormous banner. And it says something like happy 21st or 50th wedding anniversary or something like that. And it's there for everyone to see. Well, this is the picture here. She's come into this banqueting house. Maybe there are others there. We're not sure. It's picture language. But there's this banner stretching over it. And what is the banner for? It is for others to read. It is for her to read and for others. It's a public declaration about what he thinks about her. A public declaration. What does this banner say? Well, it says love, but there's so much more packed into this word. It first of all says that he, the king, the great King Solomon, our King Jesus, is not ashamed of her. You see, you can imagine a situation where the king has fallen for a peasant girl. And you can imagine that he says, look, you know, we're going to have to keep this relationship a little bit quiet because obviously you're a peasant and I'm the king. And in the court, this could be quite embarrassing for me. I have to live up to being a king. So in public, I'll sort of deny you a little bit. But I'll love you when I come to see you. You can sort of imagine the king doing that kind of thing. But not this king. He doesn't say one thing to her in public and another thing in private to her. No. This is transparent love. This is publicly declared love. Hebrews chapter 2, quoting Psalm 22, I think. It says, he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ took our flesh but he was Almighty God and man, and yet he was not ashamed or embarrassed to count himself, as it were, equal with them. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. My Christian friend this morning, every creature in heaven knows your name and knows how much you are loved. Have you ever thought of that? The banner over you is love. The angels may wonder. The angels may look and wonder, how could he set his love on those people? The archangels might be perplexed. We don't know. Maybe they peer over the parapets of heaven and they're not sure why. But the banner is there to dispel all doubts. The King loves these people. All heaven knows your name and knows how precious you are to Christ. He is not embarrassed by you. He will never disown you. Even if you disown him at times, think of Peter. Think of those disciples who denied him multiple times, and yet he did not disown them. He came to find Peter, didn't he? To restore him. And this banner, it says, you are valuable to me, Matthew. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This banner says, because of my love, I will protect you. John's gospel, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because of this love, blazoned on this banner above you for all heaven to see, he says, I will stay with you. Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because of this love, he says, I've got a future for you. I've got plans for you. John, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He wants to spend eternity with you. Have you thought of that? Heaven isn't not going to be a place where there might be some super saints who get close to Christ, and the rest of us will be shoved off into some sort of, I don't know, cul-de-sacs, a little housing estate out on the fringes of heaven's city. And Christ might come through our town once in a while and wave at us. Heaven is not like that. He wants to spend eternity with us. And Christ rejoices over us. There's a verse, and I know Sukesh has mentioned this verse a couple of times, in Zephaniah. Have you ever thought that Christ rejoices over you? This is what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And listen to this. He will exult over you with loud singing. Christ sings over you. So, as we sort of come to a close, what effect should this have upon you? What should this banner have on you? Well, the Shulamite could sit at the king's side without shame, without fear, and in joy. She could sit at his side without shame and fear, and she could enjoy. She wasn't sitting there wondering if this was some giant mix-up, some big mistake, some, you know, sort of romantic flush of the king, but suddenly he'll come to his senses and then the guards will come and throw me back out of the king, out of the door of this banqueting house. No, because of this banner, he had put it up for all to see. She would never be thrown out. And you, dear believer, my brother and sister in Christ, you can do the same. There is no fear. You need not be worried that somehow you won't be good enough to sit there. He has brought you to this place, and he has declared to all heaven the heavenly creatures, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the archangels, all of them. That he loves you. That he loves you. Just a word as we close to someone who is listening, who is not yet in this wonderful place, not yet in this relationship with Christ. You say, I don't know much about this kind of love. I thought Jesus was a historic figure. We see him on crosses around people's necks, and I kind of sense there's some truth in this, but I don't really know anything about this kind of love. What do I do? Where should I go? Where should I start this journey of finding out about this love? What shall we say to you? And this is what we say. Go to the manger in Bethlehem. You know all about that. Go to the manger and see the one whom the universe cannot contain, lying helpless on a bed of straw. That's how much he loves you. He left everything, everything, to enter this world through the narrow channel of human birth. All the indignity that God should be covered in blood as a scrawny little child, straight from the womb, still dependent on the mother. God was that. It wasn't some gold scene with a halo and angels and people and kings around the this was a bloody scene of birth. God came in that way because of you. But I say to you, don't stop there. 33 years later, follow his life, but make sure that you don't stop following until you've gone to a place called Calvary, where there was a cross, three crosses indeed, a place for murderers, a place for thieves, a place for revolutionaries, and there he hangs, bearing not only the pain of the nails, but the eternal punishment that justice demands for your sins. And there he pays it all. That's where you go. If you doubt the love, if you don't understand the love, go to the cross and spend time there. I end with some words from a modern song. This is a song that I came across only last night, and it's called What Love, My God. And this is what it says. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? What king would take a low and lonely birth? Yet to this dark and broken place you came to sleep beneath the stars that you had made. What love, my God, could hold you to the tree to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side. The healer bleeds. The life was made to die. What love, my God, so gracious and extreme, was strong enough to come and fight for me, to go through hell and down into the grave and raise me up to see you face to face. What love. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner for all to see is love. Let's pray.